Well, brothers and sisters, I'm here with our sound engineer, Ryan, who's helping me to record this sermon the day before a potential snowstorm, maybe a little bit of a snowstorm, maybe not much at all. We'll find out more if we're going to be meeting tomorrow, and you know, you'll either be listening to this recording or the one that happens live on Sunday morning. We're going to be looking at Psalms 42 and 43, and let me explain why we're looking at two, which is not very normal for our custom here at Heritage. Just a few comments to orient us before diving in. First, Psalms 42 and 43 function as introductory psalms in Book 2 of the Psalter, which are Psalms 42 through 72. And that Book 2 has a general theme of communicating to the nations of God's message and care. So notice how reading them gives you a back and forth feeling, mimicking the emotional sense of how internal struggles feel so unstable, so up and down. Coming at the beginning of Book 2 of the Psalms, these two, 42 and 43, introduce the general themes and the repeated feelings that happen throughout. It's as if the book is saying, you know that feeling I just gave you? Well, here we go. Get used to it. Second, read together, it becomes obvious that Psalms 42 and 43 are a single psalm. External and internal evidence supports this thesis. Structurally, in other words, with the poetry, the psalms together are a single lament composed of three sections. Verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11 in 42, and then Psalm 43, those five verses. That's why we're going to take them together. So when I refer to this psalm, I'm talking about both of them as one psalm. And last, this psalm is called, in the title, a maskil, which probably means something like to have insight or to be skillful. Since maskil is linked to the Hebrew verb that means understand or to be wise, it suggests this kind of psalm is primarily for instruction purposes. In other words, this psalm has a very useful lesson to teach us, but we need to deliberately meditate on it to be wise enough to make practical use of it. So with that, let me read the psalms together, or this psalm, and then we'll pray and we'll begin. Hear God's word. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have become my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From a deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Yes, God, it's true. Our souls can connect with these kinds of words. And we feel tossed back to and fro just as we read the psalm, but sometimes that's the way that we feel. And so, our Lord, our God, we do pray this morning that you will help us to own this psalm. You will help us, Lord, to use it. You will help us, Lord, to make the words our own and be able to understand that you understand and that you have given us everything that we need in order to break through, in a sense, the malaise and the depression and the longing that this song exhibits for us, so that we can again be in your presence with exceeding joy. We pray, Lord, that you would do these things for each and every one of our listeners. And we pray these things through Jesus' mighty name. Amen. A long time ago, maybe not so long ago for you, but in 1954, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached at Westminster Chapel in London a 24-part sermon series called Spiritual Depression that became one of the most enduring gifts to Christians in the 20th century. And then 10 years later, Erdmans published in book form 21 of those sermons, almost word for word from the church secretary's shorthand notes. And that book was a runaway success, praised by almost every branch of the English-speaking church. If you're interested, the recordings are actually free online at the MLJ Trust website, and an old edition of the book I found in our church library this week. In his first sermon, he laid out the foundation for why so many Christians lack the joy of the Holy Spirit. And his text was Psalms 42 and 43. It's the perfect place to start for this subject because the existential questions it asks are still relevant today. Who hasn't, like the psalmist writing more than 2,500 years ago, wondered, "Where are you, my God?" Or, "Why do I go about mourning? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Why? Why? Why?" We've all asked those questions. It's part of the human condition. This psalm that we're referring to this morning, Psalms 42 and 43, is going to show us how we unlock the cure to our spiritual depression. What it teaches is, while fighting all too common feelings of spiritual longing, abandonment, and depression, you must keep on encouraging yourself to wait hopefully for God. He promises to lead you. Yes, on a cruciform path through many dangers, toils, and snares, but ultimately out of darkness and into the joy of his presence. I've broken up this particular sermon into 3 points: the longing soul, the depressed soul, and the hopeful soul. Or for those of you who are tracking with the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wasn't a PhD, he was a medical doctor. And so we can trace these same 3 points through this lens: diagnosis, symptom, and cure. Let's start with the diagnosis, the longing soul. Well, like a good physician, we need to listen carefully to the psalmist before diagnosing what he has. Right from the beginning, the patient explains his soul is aching, longing. The word he uses is panting and thirsting. But he's not talking to a doctor. You see, he's alone. So he does what lonely people do when they're alone. He starts talking to God, crying out about how much he needs to be near God. But in his case, God doesn't answer. So in his crushing loneliness, what does he do? Well, he writes of his experience, composing this psalm so he can pour out his feelings. He has a longing soul, and if we're going to be honest, he's got a really bad case of the longings. But what is he longing for? Human companionship? Health? Success? Distraction? Emotional relief? No, none of these. Like a deer panting for flowing streams, for living waters, he testifies, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then in verse 2 he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, it doesn't really matter what circumstance is making him feel far away from God. He doesn't want an explanation. He wants to feel God's presence. That's what he wants. That's what he's longing for. But his thirst, this spiritual thirst, this longing, it's not quenched because God is not available to drink, if you will. All he can drink are his tears, all day and all night. While this parched soul pants for God, he is tormented as they say to him all day long, "Where is your God?" Now, the first time I read this, I wondered if it was his tears that were saying, "Where is your God?" But it's not. The grammar in the Hebrew, which is hidden in a sense behind our English translations, makes it very clear that they're talking about people. And we'll meet these people called they a little later in the psalm. In the meantime, let's concentrate on where he is. What a terrible place for the longing soul to be. Alienated from the one you long for more than anything else, drowning in your tears, and at the same time, persistently mocked for that longing. Have you ever felt like this? Longing for God's presence with that deep ache in your soul, but not finding him? What do you do when you feel like this? Well, here's one thing we usually try first. And the psalmist does this in verse 4. He tries to cheer himself up by thinking about happier times. So he took a trip down what we call memory lane. Lonely lovers who are separated from each other do this instinctively. Or when a family member or a friend dies, we grieve by remembering their presence with us. It's true, I think. There's a measure of help here, that active remembrance helps somewhat. But it also hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes remembering feels like it hurts more than it helps. Remembering can cheer you up, or it can drag you down. And here's the worst part. You don't really know if it's going to make you feel better until it's too late to stop your mind from going there, right? Remembering is risky, because when you do it, it feels like you're pouring out your soul, putting yourself out there, emotionally spending yourself, leaving yourself terribly vulnerable. Now back to the psalmist. His soul is longing for God. So he calls to mind those happier times of corporate worship with God's people. Back when the massive crowds of worshipers would journey to Jerusalem for a holy festival, he had the privilege to lead that procession. Imagine the scene. That's what this verse is inviting us to do, because we also imagine when we remember, glad shouting everywhere. Like the hometown team just won the championship. It sounds like that. Songs of praise. Like a massive Christian worship concert where everyone knows the words by heart and they're all singing at the top of their lungs. Like your very best memories of coming to church. In other words, happy times. It makes you smile, doesn't it? But only for a fleeting moment, because then you snap out of it and the reality of your loneliness comes rushing upon you again. And suddenly your eyes well up with hot tears and your heart hurts worse than before, because for reasons beyond your control, you can't get back to that happy place. Why? Because reimagining the past doesn't change the present. God is still out of reach. Just after Christmas this past year, it finally hit me with feelings of intense longing for normalcy, longing for better times, longing for the sense that God is near and smiling among me. When the COVID lockdowns first descended on our country almost a year ago, it wasn't long before I started hearing about folks dealing with depression. Life just came to a halt for so many people. Everyone was socially distant from each other, And Christians were feeling spiritually distant from each other, and sometimes even from God. But for me, as a pastor, with all my family at home with me, work and school only got busier. I just didn't have time to get spiritually depressed. But months later, after Christmas, when life finally slowed down a bit, something akin to the psalmist's longings for God descended upon me like a cloud. Many of you know what I'm talking about. It happened to you much earlier in 2020, probably, than it occurred to me. You remember how the feeling is really hard, don't you, to shake, because the activities we typically use to deal with soul longing, that's the kind of things that we usually do, they're essentially some form of distraction. But here's the problem. By now, we're mostly bored with our go-to fixes. Those old ways of coping are like a drug that used to give a high but doesn't work anymore. What did you do to quench your thirst for God? What will you do when you get that intense longing again? This psalm teaches you what to do, when to do it, and what to expect when you're doing it. Let's consider next what you can realistically expect when you follow the psalm's instructions. We're at the second point here, and I really want to just kind of prepare us. We're diving down into the doldrums of what to expect. The first thing we can expect as a symptom of a longing soul for God is a depressed soul. Your problems may not disappear right away. In fact, they probably won't. One common symptom of a longing soul is a form of spiritual depression. Your soul will be downcast. You'll feel depressed. It will affect your moods. It will simultaneously intensify and dull all the pain you feel. It will mess with your ability to think clearly. In other words, it will unsettle you. That's what it means for your soul to be in turmoil. No peace, no rest, no hope on the horizon. Look at verses 6 and 7. The psalmist feels contradictory emotions. On the one hand, God seems far away. And on the other hand, God seems to be pouring it on, all at the same time. To put in graphic imagery how it seems to him God is far away, the psalmist here describes his geographic location in Israel. So it's either real for him, in other words, that's really where he's standing, or it's in his mind's eye. That's kind of where he's going, right? From the land of Jordan and the Hermon Mountains, that's what we read, he will remember God, who is at the far end of Israel, way down south in Jerusalem, in the temple on Mount Zion, on God's holy hill. Now, he also describes his own location at that northernmost region of Israel's territory as Mount Mizar. No one really knows where Mount Mizar is. And you read the commentaries, you read the study Bibles, and it's all a big guess. You can't find it in the maps. You can't find it in the archaeology. It's not there. We don't even know if it refers to a specific peak in the Mount Hermon range, because that's what Mount Hermon is. It's not like Mount Kilimanjaro, like a volcano that's one peak that's coming up from the plain. It's a range of peaks in the northernmost region of Israel. Mount Mizar, though, literally means small mountain, or you could translate it little hill. Now, some scholars, and I think they're right, they believe the psalmist right here is waxing poetic. In other words, he's making that 9,000-foot Mount Hermon into a metaphorical molehill compared to the spiritual significance of Jerusalem's holy hill. Geographically and spiritually, see what he's saying. Mount Hermon, which to the surrounding nations, Lebanon, Syria, all the other peoples who worshipped other gods around Israel, they viewed Mount Hermon as the abode of their pantheon of pagan gods. But Mount Hermon, to the psalmist, is a long way from the true God, my God, the God of Israel. If God feels distant, then here's the paradox. He also may feel overwhelming at the same time. And you say, how so? Well, let's let the text show us. Hermon is in the land of Jordan, Or Hermon is the land of Jordan in the sense that it is the source of Israel's Jordan River. So perhaps the psalmist set out in his mind on a journey to the source of Jordan's waters, somehow setting out on a spiritual quest for God as the source of all living waters. You can imagine that, right? You trace the river upstream and you're going to trace your way to God. If you follow that Jordan River actually upstream into the mountains of Hermon, you'll eventually come to the foot of a breathtaking waterfall, the Banias waterfall. It's the largest in Israel. And at the end of a hiking trail, if you visit Israel today, the waterfall is the highlight of a lush, tranquil nature preserve. It's just the kind of place that people visit these days, even if just in their imagination, to commune with God. It sounds therapeutic, doesn't it? But look how in the span of just two verses, this dreamscape quickly becomes a nightmare. Before you can sit down to enjoy the roar of the waterfall and feel its mist splash on your face, you're swept up into the current. The waves and the breakers have gone over you. And you wonder, did you slip in the rocks and fall in? No. With the psalmist, you sense someone gave you a push. Could it be God himself? Look what he says. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. You see, these are God's waters of primal chaos. That's what spiritual depression feels like. Like God is far away. And like he's trying to drown you. All at the same time. Now that's not all. There's another symptom that manifests in spiritual depression. It's bad enough when God feels distant, but it's worse when it feels like God has turned his back on you. Let me try to illustrate. If you fall off a boat and you're going underwater for the last time, and you don't have a life preserver on and you're running out of energy, you'll get some comfort, small comfort, yes, looking back on deck into the anguished face of the one you love. Goodbye, my love. Something like that. But to see him or her turn away in your moment of darkness, to turn their back on you? No wound cuts deeper than to be forgotten, to be rejected. Now, remember the they who taunted in verse 3. Where is your God? In verses 9 and 10, here we meet them again. They are the psalmist's enemies who mock him in his longing for God when he's spiritually depressed. How do such taunts feel? Well, he tells us, as with a deadly wound in my bones. In the Hebrew, it's kind of stilted. It says literally, in murder in my bones. You see, the psalmist is deeply hurt, feeling attacked down to his core. He groans from the depths of his soul, pierced with despair, as if his very soul is being murdered by callous and carefree assailants. Spiritual depression, as a symptom of soul longing, feels like God has turned his back on you. And, like unbelievers mocking your trust in God, all at the same time. Now, you know a bit of what this feels like. I know you do. Everyone's soul is feeling somewhat downcast nowadays. I mean, it's winter. It's COVID season. The CDC says you don't get comfortable. Says don't get comfortable once you get the vaccine. That's hopeful, isn't it? And then we've just left a doozy of a year. We've left it behind with all the political and social unrest and the violence that happened. It feels like God is answering our prayers with a big, nope, not yet. Not like that. Not this time. And to top it all off, there is a large segment of the population that is gleefully laying all the blame on a certain kind of Christian. The kind who goes to church, who reads the Bible regularly, who believes we're all sinners in need of salvation from God's eternal wrath, who confesses the gospel that Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ, is Lord of all, even Lord of America, and that he forgives those who repent and believe in him, and that faithfulness entails making life choices that somehow cause others to despise you. That's the kind of Christian that many are laying the blame out right now. If you haven't figured it out, there are people who hate you just because you're a Christian. And they'll taunt you when you're spiritually depressed, when you're tossed to and fro, and when you're calling out to God who looks to have suddenly abandoned you. I told you this was going to be heavy. We're talking about spiritual depression here. I mean, this is not a light subject. But some of you might be wondering right now, come on, Pastor Brian. Why are you piling on like a ton of bricks? Are you trying to make me feel bad? No, I'm not. Here's what I'm trying to do. On the contrary, I want you to see, and I want you to convince you that God knows how bad you feel. He knows, even at your lowest. That's why this psalm is in God's Word, to convince you He understands your longing for Him, your spiritual depression, and your frustration that the Christian life can feel like a tug of war between lament and praise. He knows life is hard, even more than you do. And He doesn't just sympathize. Like a good physician, He offers you a cure that really and truly helps, to give you hope in the hard times, and a prescription for how to break through the hopelessness and into His glorious presence, so you can find the source of exceeding joy. So that brings us to our third point, the cure. The cure for the hopeful soul. This instructive psalm prescribes two cures that you might be hopeful again. First, you need to talk to yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean a pep talk to build yourself up with something that feels like self-help. There's an old recurring kind of series of skits on the TV show Saturday Night Live where a character named Stuart Smalley, a guy who was a fragile emotional wreck, would sit calmly and look himself in the mirror and say something like this: "You're good enough. You're smart enough. And you know what? People like you." That's not what we mean here. What the Bible means by talking to yourself is addressing that inner voice that speaks lies to you. That voice is none other than you talking to you. Now, it sounds kind of ridiculous on the face of it, doesn't it? But you all know what I mean. You know your inner voice because it's your voice. And no one knows you better than you. Here's my point. You hate it when people lie to you, don't you? Yes. After so many lies, you stop listening to them, right? So why do you tolerate you lying to yourself? You shouldn't. God says you should talk back to yourself. Say what? You say, does this make sense? How can you talk back to yourself as a reply to you talking to you? I mean, if you try to reason it out rationally, you'll probably get tangled up in kind of the logic of equivocation. But at an emotional level, you know very well what I mean. Look at the psalm's refrain. That's verse 5, verse 11, and then in the very next one, Psalm 43, verse 5. It's repeated three times. It's instruction on how to talk back to yourself. And here's the key. Avoid confusion by addressing your soul by speaking God's answers to your raw, honest questions. When you're spiritually depressed, say something like, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" In other words, "Now, Brian, why are you feeling so down, restless, and pulled in every direction? I think you're doing that thing again where you turn that laser beam of critical focus in on yourself and you're spiraling out of control into an emotional basket case. You've been here before. Stop doing that to yourself. Stop destroying yourself. You're a Christian, remember? With the hope of eternal life. And God Himself is on your side because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Loved enough to die a death on the cross, to forgive your sins and restore you to God. So no matter what problem you're facing, Brian, remember, If God is for you, then who can be against you? Can anything separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord? Yeah, it might feel like that for a little while, but it can't last forever. After all, if you, Brian, say you believe God, then you need to believe this. It's in Romans 8, one of your favorite chapters in the Bible. Do you see what I'm doing here? I'm preaching the gospel to myself, applying God's answers, mind you, to my particular honest questions, and talking myself out of the hopeless lies and into believing God's truth. Beloved, is your soul longing, panting, thirsting even for God? Is your heart aching when you remember better times? Are you feeling pulled in every direction by paradoxical spiritual depression, where you feel abandoned and overwhelmed, all at the same time in some weird mix of spiritual confusion? Here's the first cure. Take the psalmist's words on your lips and speak God's truth to yourself. Hope in God. Wait for God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And when the lying you starts lying to you again, then repeat the refrain to your soul. The psalmist had to repeat it 3 times. I don't think it's just for rhetorical effect, but it's also so that you'll understand that you also have to keep talking back to yourself. Now, if you stop learning from this psalm right here, then you might fall into a trap. Don't confuse talking back to yourself with talking to God. Talking to yourself is a necessary ingredient of the psalm's cure for spiritual depression, but it's not sufficient by itself. You have to talk to God too. So pray and wait for Him for everything that salvation entails. That's what the last 5 verses of this psalm talk about, Psalm 43. We find little snippets of prayer in Psalm 42, just a little bit here and a little bit there. And in verse 8, you'll notice that the psalmist tells us about his prayers to God. But not until the beginning of Psalm 43, and remember that both these psalms should be combined as one, does he offer a long, sustained prayer up until the last refrain. This prayer teaches you how to apply the gospel to your particular problem in a way that expects a full salvation. For the psalmist, his enemies are an ungodly people. Literally, not chesed, meaning they stand for everything opposed to God's steadfast covenant love, his chesed. They are led by a lying, wicked ringleader. The text says, a deceitful and unjust man. Sort of a Judas Iscariot figure. Do you see how, by the way, Jesus could have identified with the same longing and spiritual depression we find in the psalm? It's his too. So the psalmist prays that God would support and defend his cause and protect him from the enemy's oppression. He prays for God's light and truth to lead him back into God's presence, out of the waves, those drowning waves of depression, and up the holy hill of Jerusalem, straight into God's house. God's light and truth, that they would lead him again to God. We must also pray like this to fight our spiritual depression. So my friends, pray for God's truth so you will discern the right path to God. That's the truth. And for God's light, so you will follow the right path clearly to where it ends. Now, listen carefully. Let the psalm's details teach you one more time, okay, because you absolutely need to hear this last bit of instruction to be wise unto salvation. Look at where God's light and truth lead. Where is it? To the altar of God. Beloved, the altar is where priests offered blood sacrifices of lamb and goats. It is the place where God stopped turning away from sinners and instead offered His loving presence. It is the place where you and I and whosoever believes are invited to the altar of God to find divine forgiveness, favor, and fellowship. And most important, it is the place that foreshadows and prefigures the perfect, ultimate, and final altar of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. God in Christ dwells at the altar. Do you see it? Which is to say that if you want to be in God's presence, if you want to be with God, if you long for it, if you thirst for God's presence with everything that's in your being, if you want to have exceeding joy again, that you can escape your spiritual depression, then you'll only find these paradoxically at the place of cosmic suffering, at the cross. Because it's only at the cross where your soul's longings, your spiritual depression, and your prayers are taken off your shoulders and put onto the shoulders of the Savior who sings this psalm of lament with you. Jesus also felt the heartache of longing for God. Jesus also felt a spiritual depression when enemies crushed Him and His Heavenly Father felt distant. Jesus also cried out in prayer, and when He sang this psalm, He spoke God's truth to Himself, just like the psalm tells you to do. But here's the difference. When Jesus followed God's light and truth to the altar, He found sorrow and suffering and alienation and death on a cross. And on the third day, He rose from the dead that you and I might have hope of resurrection life and exceeding joy again in God's presence. Therefore, let's lay hold of the instruction in this maskil that we've meditated on, that we can find the instruction that God has given us in terms of a prescription to cure our spiritual depression. Let us remind each other again and again to pray to God, yes, but also to talk to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. God, so many of us are currently or have been or will struggle with the difficult malady of spiritual depression. Lord, Your Word addresses it, and we have a Savior who fought and broke through into Your presence. And so let us hear His words, and let us, Lord, lay hold of the cure that You have put before us in the psalm. Help us, Lord, to walk that cruciform path through the suffering, experiencing that spiritual depression that comes on all of us from one time or another, that we might finally push through and enter into the presence of God at that altar, at the cross, where we might see and savor and drink from the Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.